Father, it's exciting to know you, to know that though our outer man is perishing, and some of us worse than others, our inner man is being renewed day by day. As we sing these songs, as we focus on you, as we give you the glory, it's a joy to anticipate your son's return and to finally have new bodies and to be set free from this weight that's holding us down. But we thank you for new life in your son through justification. We thank you for the work of your spirit in our lives through sanctification, and we can't wait for that glorification. And so now as we switch gears today, and we look at Romans 9, 10, 11 as a new section in the book of Romans, help us to be clear, help us not to tune out because it's not about us, but may we realize that this is critical to understand and is widely taught wrongly in the church today. And so prepare our hearts to know your truth and to live it out. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 9 is a transitional section. We've gone from condemnation, 1, 2, 3 to verse 20. Justification, end of 3, chapters 4 and 5. We've talked about all of that. Sanctification is the work the Holy Spirit's doing in our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions should be changing every day. We should be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. If that's not happening, you need to ask yourself, what's wrong? And search out some counsel. Find someone to help explain to you. Maybe you don't know the Lord. And not to take it for granted because you have religion or you go to church or you own a Bible that you're in. But when you come to chapter 9 here, he moves into this section on sovereignty, God's sovereignty. We need to recognize in 9, 10, 11 that God has not forgotten Israel. Why is that important? Clear back in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, he says, "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome," as he writes to the church. And then he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." To the Jew first. They are given priority. Why would God do that? Why is that a continued teaching in the New Testament? You would think, well, he worked with Israel in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. They blew it in so many ways. And then the church today wants to teach that God has given up on Israel. That is not true. We're going to see how much of that is not true in these first five verses. But Israel has no excuses for rejecting Christ. God has bent over backwards. We're going to look at nine aspects of that in verses 4 and 5, and then a little intro from Paul to explain where he's coming from. But God has done everything possible to reach Israel. And the whole purpose of it was that through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That they would be God's tool to draw the world to salvation in him. And they failed. They're still failing. How's the church doing? Plan B? No, it was planned from the day one. And it began with Jews. And it got up to the estimate maybe as many as 50,000 Jews in Jerusalem as part of the early church. And then the nation rejected all that message. God turned to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles have taken over. But there's still plenty of Jews in the church today. But it's still a remnant. There's a small number. And so Paul makes this changeover in chapter 9 with no transitional word. If you look at the passage, he just starts off saying, "I am telling the truth." What's going on, Paul? Why do you jump from chapter 8 when he's talking about the mercies of God, nothing able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And then he just makes this radical transformation, not tying back into that, but simply saying, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." He gives you three ways to point out that he's not exaggerating. Three ways to affirm where Paul's heart's at, and for you to understand and for me to understand what his point is about Israel. So he makes this declaration. First off, he says, "I'm telling the truth." He says, "I'm speaking or declaring or expressing the truth," what is sincere, what is genuine, what is real. I'm not lying, but I'm telling the truth in Christ. What would that bring out? What is it? Why does he have to mention in Christ there? What is Paul saying about himself? I've been changed. He's referring back to the first eight chapters. I have been recognized my sinfulness, recognized I stood condemned, and I have received, I've been justified, and now I'm being sanctified. I am in Christ, and for that reason, I have a new master, I have a new nature, I have a new perspective, and from that perspective, I'm telling you the truth. Many Jews are hated today. I don't know if you picked up on that. As you look around our world, all over the place, it doesn't matter where they are, they're hated. And you look at that and you go, what is the problem here? Well, obviously the first problem is Satan doesn't want them succeeding. So he goes after them. But the Gentiles don't want them succeeding. Why? Because they look at them and they think they're cocky, they're powerful, they're rich, they're in special positions. They don't do that with the homosexual community. The homosexual community, as has been broken down, again, just by references by men, are three times richer than the normal person in our country. And you kind of go, why? And that's another whole thing. There, I mentioned it, Jim. But the whole thing with the Jews is, why are they successful? God promised that he would bless them. God promised that he would use them. And when you get to even the Pulitzer Prizes, it's something like three quarters of them have gone to Jews. Or is that the wrong one I'm picking on? What's the one for science? Is that the one that they... No, no, and maybe it's a Nobel. But three quarters of them in the scientific realm have gone to Jews. And you go, why is that? Are they more intelligent? Or is it really God behind the scenes? So you have a lot of jealousy in the world and it looks at the Jews and it hates them. They're unique in some ways, although today they're secular. Most of them are secular. But the ones who aren't, the ones who are religious, you can't miss them. If you see an Orthodox Jew, or ultra-Orthodox, even worse, they stand out because of how they act, and people just despise that. If you walked around with your Bible, hugging your Bible, carrying it, reminding people, this is the Bible. God wrote this. This has information that you need in your life. If you walked around every day, if you showed up at work and slammed it on your desk right in the middle so people couldn't miss it, and they walked in and asked you a question, well, here's an answer for you, and you open it up and give them something right out of the Bible, how would they treat you? After they fired you. If you do that around unbelievers, it irritates them. It sets them off. And it's a similar picture here. But Paul is trying to point out here, even no matter what they're like, no matter how many of them are unsaved, no matter how much God blesses them in special ways, he's still trying to use Israel to bring the Gentiles to salvation. But he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. So he starts off with that first fact. Then he secondly says, I am not lying. How do I know that? My conscience bearing me witness. And how and what method is he using? When he says, in the Holy Spirit. There's no definite article there. It's just in Holy Spirit. He's trying to, again, give the reference point of where it's coming from. But the initial thing is it's his conscience that he's bringing out here. Literally the inner witness, this inner governor within each one of us. You can try to hide it. You can harden it. You can sear it. You find people that have made it go away, and they call them sociopaths. Men give labels to things. But all they are is individuals who have pushed away God's work in their life to where they don't even listen to it anymore. Paul says, my conscience bears me witness. It is adding testimony. Literally, the word there is a co-witness to me. It is co-knowledge within myself. So he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying in my conscience and as it bears witness. And then he says, I'm in the Holy Spirit, bringing out the spirit control or spirit filled. I'm walking by the Spirit. This triple affirmation of his truthfulness. He starts right off. Why would you need to do that? Is that how you talk to people? Give them three reasons why what you're going to say to them is valid and you should be able to trust it. Or it's because of what Paul's going to say. He's going to bring out something they're going to look at and they're going to go, wait a second. He says in verse 2, as he moves from this honesty to a heartache, he moves from Paul's declaration of his honesty to this distress in his life. And he says here that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. And where? In my heart. It's not in his head. A lot of religion today is in the head. It's what we know or don't know. We never really let it get down into the heart and where it becomes a relationship. When I sing songs, as you did this morning, I'm singing those to the Lord. When I sing songs, maybe my wife can hear me sometimes, I change words. instead of making it general with the second person, you or yours, I'll say mine or our or whatever word I have to put in there to make it more personal to me. I'm not singing for you, although they've left my mic on before. I'm singing to God. I have a relationship. It's in the heart, and this is what Paul is bringing out. He's telling the truth, but the heartache is there, and he brings out, first off, this great sorrow, this intense inner sadness, intense pain. He's talking about the trouble he's struggling with on the inside. But then he also brings up this unceasing grief when he says this violent outburst of grief, really this lamentation. It's continual that's going on in here. He goes from the trouble on the inside with great sorrow to the torment on the outside as he has this outburst of grief. And he says, it's in my heart, it's a deep emotion. It is a real concern. This is where I'm at. So he goes from this honesty, I'm telling you the truth, it is distressing on the inside of me, what I'm about to say. And then he says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Separated really isn't in the text, but separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish is an imperfect tense. Continual action in past time that Paul says, I have been wishing. This is what he's really been focusing on. I have been continually wishing, praying that I myself were accursed. Do you do that for unbelievers? That's pretty rare. When you stand up and you say to God, pick me to go to hell and let them go to be with you in heaven. What kind of love is that? It's the same kind of love that Christ had on the cross, although that was not a permanent condition. And he didn't go into Hades as much as people want to teach you that. He went into the lower parts of the earth. He went into the grave. It just tells you he died and they buried him physically. But the struggle here for Paul is I have been continually struggling with this. It's an impossibility. But it's still breaking Paul's heart. It's expressing what he really cares about the Jews. What do you think about the Jews? You meet them infrequently in Lapine, Oregon. But there are some around here. There's some that live here. Bumped into them once in a while. Very few that are Orthodox Jews. Very few that really are even practicing anything to do with the Old Testament. Then you got the ultra-Orthodox who are extremists, who will hurt you for violating the rules. But those people there, we look at them and then we find out there's some Jew who's secular. You can't tell in any way, shape, or form. They never go to the synagogue. They wear nothing on them that tells you that they're Jewish. You can sit on that side if you want to hide out better. Then I won't spit on you. Sorry. It's just the price you pay for being in the front room. So as he's looking at verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off, doomed, that I was devoted to perdition. Until you're willing to say that about some unbeliever that you know really well, you aren't really loving them. Can I make that strong of a statement? That's the problem. That's the reason why we don't pray for them every day. That's the reason why we don't reach out to them and look for ways to have them over or invite them into our family or a fellowship or not fellowship, but into our lifestyle somehow. It's why we don't sacrifice for them. I don't dole out money to those people. I give $5 to the heathen in the jungle. For the heathen? No, typically because it makes me feel better. When you give everything for the heathen in the jungle, not just your money, when you lay down your life, and you've seen missionaries in the past who have done that, who've gone out, never came back. And yet they consider themselves right in the center of God's will. Christ hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, right in the center of God's will. Well, surely God wouldn't want me to suffer. What do you think love does? Sacrificial devotion to somebody else. It's going to cost me. What's it costing us to make disciples? I picked on you last week about making disciples. I'll kind of sidestep that one, and I'll pick on you on some other areas here. But we have resources. We are God's stewards. We will give an account as to what God has given to us, including our health. We give God excuses. Oh, my work is so hard. I have to be a couch potato on Saturdays just to make it. And I go back up. Am I telling the truth? No. Am I lying? Yes. Is my conscience bearing me witness that I'm lying? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit convicting me? Yes. Get off the couch. Give more to the service that God wants us into, even than you give to work, unless you're giving to work because you're serving God. Then it should be even. There isn't a time when I can just kind of slack off. People think of Sabbath or Sunday to be a day of rest. You know what the Sabbath actually means? It means God ceased from work. God didn't rest on the seventh day. Man, that was a lot of work. That was a lot of things to create. And he sat back, oh, I'm just exhausted. God wasn't a couch potato on day seven. All it means is God ceased from creating. And so when he told the Jews to cease from working on the Sabbath, it's to recognize that he is the one who provides for them. It wasn't because they're tired. Some of you work 60, 70, 80-hour weeks. Should you? First person I ask is your wife, then your family, then the pastor. You always have to ask the pastor. No, you shouldn't. But it's because we don't have anything left for God is what we typically do. But we can work. Work is not the problem. And I've got myself off track a little bit here. But Paul is sold out to them. And he says here, I have been continually wishing. Continually, it's the idea of praying. Continually desiring that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. The idea there is to be away from Christ. And the idea of the separation, what he's bringing out. From is a pa, away from. And why would I do that? For the sake of or on behalf of my brethren, my fellow Israelites, that he's going to describe here in a moment. I'm of the same nationality with them. Then he says, my kinsmen. I'm a relative. They're my kinfolk by blood. I'm a fellow countryman, genetically connected to them according to the flesh in a physical way. I have this human connection. They're relatives. I have this genetic connection. They're my brethren. I have this national connection. That's who I would be willing to go to hell for. It really pierces us. Paul had just shared 8 chapters explaining how bad sin is, how great justification is, how much you need to receive that, and then what the work that God is doing in our lives to sanctify us. How'd your week go? If we're keeping score, we were playing a game the other night and we came up with different answers of you do word picture, word picture, word picture, and it came out. My picture deceived them all and mine was the best because it looked like a lizard and it was supposed to be a ferret and it was pretty bad. So we got to the end of the story as they build it. But anyway, as you look at this process here, I totally lost track of where I was going with that. But Paul's desire is not that things should morph into something else. He's just saying, I'd like to make a great exchange of my life. It's really just examining and explaining his heart. And he says it in all truthfulness. I'm not lying. It's really what I want. When you feel that way towards somebody or some nation, what does it cause you to live like? People always say to me, why was Paul so devoted? There it is. How did Paul take those beatings with rods and the stonings, and one of them they think maybe he even died and God may have brought him back to life? How does he go out on the ship and in the cold and sleepless nights and on it goes in 2 Corinthians 11? How does he do that? That's what love does. That's what mothers do, don't they? Fathers can help. Don't make mom do it all. You're not loving mom. But a mother will do anything. That same kind of exchange for their child. And this is what Paul's saying he has on behalf of Israel, for their sake. He's connected to them as brethren, as kinsmen, according to the flesh. But Paul says, I am sold out to them. So he goes from this concern, this first part here. This could be a really short message, but I'll fix that. It's only 5 verses. It really should be short. You guys should have extra time to go witness to your neighbors. But he moves on to the credentials. And this is where it gets really interesting. This is where Paul is nailing the Israelites who will take the time to think about it. And it's convicting to us as well, because you get in here and you realize God's done a lot for the United States as a nation. God's done a lot to us as believers. So as you go through here, don't just pick on Israel. Look at your own life. But look at three areas: relationships, responsibilities, and then he moves on to rights. Look at the relationships. He gives three aspects. There's nine sections or nine different things here in three sections. And he starts off with the first one. They're God's chosen, the Israelites, descendants of Jacob or Israel. The name Israel means God wrestles or God strives. Kind of an interesting name that he gave to Jacob. It was after he had wrestled with him all night. He touched the thigh, sinew of his socket. And so they're given this name from Jacob, the last one in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it's a name that was attached to them as God's descendants. It's a covenant name of God's chosen people. It's a title of honor. Is somebody dying over there? Okay, nobody seems concerned, so I can let it go. They are dying again. The covenant name of God's chosen people is brought out here. It's a title of honor. But it doesn't mean anything when it comes to salvation. We're going to see that as we move on to next week. He says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel, the nation, who are descended from Israel, the man. So we're going to talk about some of that next week. But here they think, I'm in. This is what professed believers do. I'm in. I'm a Christian. What does Christian even mean? Follower of Christ. So if you're really a follower of Christ, where's the evidence? Going to church on Sunday, that's very, very minor. Oh, no, it's major. I got to sit and listen to Jack for all this time. No, it's minor. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's what he's talking about in this relationship. And so in this sense here, there's many who think they're all puffed up because I'm an Israelite. I'm one of the ones who strives with God. And you kind of go, so you have a name. What difference does that make? Do you live it? Do you back it up? Can I look at you and say, you're not just an Israelite in name, you're an Israelite in deed, in action, in lifestyle, which is what the Orthodox typically try to fulfill. But he moves on from them being God's chosen, which is a special position to be in, to being God's children. He says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? Belongs, again, is implied. They bring that into the English translation to help us understand here. But to whom the adoption as sons? Placing of a son. Children of Israel. They became sons of God. They were in this privileged position. It was the basis of authority. It was the basis of their inheritance. They were adopted in. We've talked about that. It's still coming for the believer in chapter 8, verse 23. We're waiting for our adoption. What was that? What did we say that meant? What's that? Okay, ultimately, the redemption of our bodies when we meet him in the air is part of that adoption. But at that point in time, like bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah for the girls, they would have a similar thing. They reach appropriate age. They're adopted into the family. And it's not just Roman, it's also Israelite. But they're brought into the family and they're given all of the rights, the privileges, the inheritance, the authority that goes along with that position. We're still waiting for that. You're not reigning on earth yet. You do not have the full blessing and benefits of what's going to ultimately come through Jesus Christ. You may have been justified. That's great. Critical. You're maybe being sanctified. Again, critical. But we're waiting for that aspect of being glorified physically. Spirit, soul, body. I keep bringing up, and some of you weren't here as you know part of that rotation process where you took turns to not come on Sunday. But this is what's critical. He says they had the adoption. What does that mean? They had the authority. They had they were heirs of the kingdom. You go read your Bibles, and I'm reading in Jeremiah right now, taking my time. I don't just read, I have to digest. But as you're going through there, he keeps reminding them of what he would have done for them and numerous other places in the Old Testament. If you would just have obeyed, if you just would have followed me, you never would have lost the land. You never would have lost the seed, you never would have lost the blessing. Those are permanent. We're going to talk about that in a second here. They've lost all those. They were driven out of the land. The Ottoman Empire took over for hundreds of years, kind of finished everything off, built churches and built whatever they want to, mosques and various things in there to take over. You go over there today and it's dominated by churches of other sorts, a lot of Catholic churches, because Israel wasn't there. And now they worship the land. They worship where something happened instead of worshiping the one who created it all. They still don't have that. But they had the adoption. They had this position. They had the land. They moved into it. God had promised them blessing. God promised them that they would never get kicked out again. But they did. In the nation of Israel, how many Jews are there in the world today? How many Americans are the guesstimate? What's the latest? Okay, 330 million around. They're going to come out with a new census here, and a lot of aliens have been added into that, and who knows what the number really is. How many Jews? How long has America been around? 240 years. How long has Israel been around? 3,000 years. How many Jews in the world? Give or take, around 15 million. What does that tell you? They have been wiped out and wiped out and wiped out. And what's happening to them today? They're being wiped out. And people go, oh, it's so bad. They're evil around them. It's not the evil around them that's the problem. God will deal with that eventually. It's them. It's the rejection of their own God. The rejection of their own truths, and he's going to go cover some of those here. That's the problem with Israel. They had the adoption of sons. That's never gone away as far as the land, seed, and blessing. But they keep failing. It's conditional. So when he comes down to the third aspect of this relationship, it was God's presence that stood out. They had the glory, what's been termed by rabbis, it's not a biblical term, but the Shekinah glory. They had God's presence. You go back in and look at how that worked, this visible, luminous appearance of Yahweh. He was dwelling with them. In what forms? They didn't see him. How did he come? Cloud by day, fire by night. Remember Moses on the mountain? They saw that up there. You can look in Saudi Arabia today where the real Mount Sinai is. It's not in the Sinai Peninsula. It's in the real Mount Sinai. Saudi Arabia has built a fence around that region, will not let anybody in. Why would you do that with a bunch of desert? But when you look up on that mountain, and people that did research before that mountain, it is burnt on top. It's not volcanic. How did it get burned? When you look at that area, and within that fenced area, there is a rock that's split with has erosion from water coming out of that rock, and yet there's no water anywhere around there. When you start looking at the evidence that the Bible describes, it's sitting there. It's still sitting there today. It's not like the flood came along and destroyed it because it was after the flood. Saudi Arabia doesn't want people to find it or see it or use it. But as you look in here, there was the glory of God on the mountain. Where else did he show up? He came into the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. There was an incident with that. Then he also showed up in, okay, to Moses. I don't know if I'd put that in the same Shekinah glory idea, but God was there. The bush wasn't consumed. But when he came into the temple, where's God? There was a time when they couldn't go in there. But he's in the Holy of Holies. God's presence, God's glory was with them. And they didn't take it seriously. God dwelling among his own people. Where's God in the church? He's in real believers' hearts. Not everybody. If he's really there, how does it show? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is God showing? Well, I do pretty good with peace. No, I don't mean peace just for you. It's not a selfish peace. It's where you're one that goes out and makes peace. And the best way to do that, obviously, is with the gospel. But you're not a fighter. You're not quarrelsome. You're kind to all. Patient when wrong. Right? Able to teach. I'll teach him a lesson. Wrong kind of teaching. But this relationship was unique and it was special. God's chosen, God's children, God's presence. Those three alone are amazing and they blow you away. They have no excuse. So Paul moves on to a second grouping. Look at the responsibilities. The covenants, he says there, as we continue in verse 4. The number of declarations of God's will is really what's here. Agreements between God and Israel. But they were what kind of covenants? What stands out to you? First one, Abrahamic covenant. Second one, okay, ultimately, but the second one being Mosaic covenant with the giving of the law. Third one would probably be David. There's some minor things in there. Deuteronomy, Ick. You see, you're still not getting it. Based on the second giving of the law and God sending them into the land, they look at that as another covenant. But these covenants are laid out between God and Israel, initiated and established by God. They're permanent for obeying Jews. How are they doing on that? Why are they scattered all over the world? The only reason they got scattered is because they didn't obey. God drove them out. Most of them perished in the process. Some of them come to Christ. They term them Messianic Jews. And they have other terms for them as well. But he says here, number four, in the big picture, but number one in the responsibilities, they have covenants. And they weren't just given to like, oh yeah, well, there's a covenant. I stick it on the wall. I do it in calligraphy. I make it be really special. Once in a while, I might even read it in public. Is that what a covenant's given for? No, it's given to obey. God talked to Abraham. He laid out this covenant with Abraham, but what he would do for him. When the land was laid out, you can see they've never had all of the land of Israel. It goes all the way up the Euphrates River. They haven't possessed that yet. All the way down the river of Egypt, and they debate which river that is. If it's a little one down there, all the way down to the Nile River, it's debated. But this massive landmass that Israel has never had. Even when they went in, God said he wasn't going to drive all the animals out right away. He was going to help allow them to deal with that slowly. He wasn't going to even drive out all the inhabitants. They had a responsibility, and they kept slowing down, and ultimately failing. Made some of them into slaves that they never should have. But here's these covenants from Abraham, Moses, and David especially. Abraham is their father, Moses with the law, David with the kingdom, that a king from Israel would always reign. So when you get into the new world, some of us are going to reign in different positions, aren't we? I'm assuming not everybody here is a believer. But where will you reign? What will you be over? David's going to resurrect and reign over Israel. So when they have the king, what do they call that? King convention. When all the kings get together, if you're one of them from another country and you go in there, you're not going to brag about, oh, my country's bigger than your country. That's not going to be the issue there. What has God been doing through your life as king in your country? How are people living righteously? What is taking place there? And a lot, again, the church goes, oh, that's not happening, or that's kind of weird. That was God's intent. Why do you think he put Adam and Eve in the garden? That was their domain. They're responsible. They could even pick the flowers. Now, in a cartoonic world, as soon as you picked one, what would happen? Boop, another one popped up in its place. I don't know if that really took place, but it's kind of what we picture. But here he is in these responsibilities. You have covenants to follow, to obey, to do what I told you to do. And just start with the Ten Commandments under the Mosaic, let alone going out to 613 that they kind of calculate that came from Moses, the 613 distinct things that Israel was supposed to be doing. And you have Gentiles today. You have churches today that think they're supposed to keep the law. It wasn't given to the church. He's not responsible. If you want to see some of that, you go back on the Old Testament and you realize when he gave them the Sabbath, it was for Israel. It wasn't for the church. But you have people today who think, I got to worship on Saturday. Well, then I pick on them and I say, well, which day is Saturday? There's been some radical transformations in this world. There's a time when the calendars really got messed up and they aren't even sure which day's which. No! You mean I may be worshiping on Tuesday? I don't know. But it isn't an issue. And I think the Jews are worshiping on the Sabbath that really want to. But they're recognizing here that they have responsibilities. We can't even keep the 10 that summarize the 613. And one of the 10 wasn't given to us. 9 of the 10 were repeated in the New Testament for the church. Because they're general principles. And then when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first 4 of the 10. And then second to it is love your neighbor as yourself. That's the last 6 of the 10. He summarizes the 10 into 2. And the first one is love God. And that is a sacrificial devotion to him. Everything I have is his. My time, my energy, my strength, my life, my money, whatever it may be, it's all his. Amen. I wake up in the morning, report for duty, and seek out his will as to what he wants me to do. How do you want me to spend your money today? How do you want me to spend your time today? How do you want Christ to shine through me as he is the glory in me? But he gets into a second one under responsibilities when he talks about this wisdom, the giving of the law. We're now getting more specific here. This is God's divine legislation. Oracles that come directly from him. He mentioned that in 3:2 of Romans. He says, great in every respect. Well, I'll start with verse 1. What is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. These were the commandments that they were given. They were to follow those things. God's rules, God's regulations for Israel. God's ways for them to live. Sharing God's wisdom in their lives. And much of that given in a variety of ways, much of it through Moses, when it was codified. God wrote the first 10 commandments. God wrote the second 10, but he made Moses get a couple more pieces of slate to write on. Moses had a bad temper. None of you have that, right? When you get really mad or you're in a really good fight, do you break things? Don't answer that question. But do you break things? That's Moses. You can identify with Moses. You don't break things? Not God's tablets. The tablets you would treat differently. But the people, when he came down, they were violating what was written on them. Moses got ticked. That's not God's role. I've learned that as a pastor. That's not my role to get a big stick and beat on people. That's God's role. I beat my wife, I beat my children, but I don't beat other people. Strike that from the record. I'm just trying to bring up the fact here that it's God's responsibility. He will enforce his laws. But what he's focused on here is Israel. And it's the law that was given to Israel. God's ways, God's wisdom. Then he gives a third one in this responsibility. And he focuses in on the area of worship. When he mentions the temple service. Now, temple's not in the Greek. But because the word service here, latruo, is a service of worship, it's a sacred service, they kind of want to help explain it by throwing in the word temple. This is what happened with the Jews, this religious ministry. The priestly and Levitical ministries with the temple, with the tabernacle, they presented offerings, they did sacrifices, and they did cleansings involving the tabernacle and the temple services. The entire ceremonial system God gave to Israel, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, God gave it to them, so it can't be bad. What did the temple, the tabernacle first, was simply portable. It was a tent. They could set up, take down, set up, take down. That was the job of the Levites. God designed it. God gave instructions. Moses passed it on. But they had to set it up a certain way because who were they interacting with? God. This wasn't a flippant thing that you just came before him. But when you get into Hebrews 4:16, what does God tell us to do? Because of what Jesus has done for us, he says to come boldly into God's presence to find grace to help in time of need. Amen. What does that mean? I go right through the outer part of the temple, right through the curtain that was set up, right into the Holy of Holies, and I throw myself on the mercy seat. That's weird. What if a Jew did that? God would pick them up, throw them right through the curtain, right through the outer sanctuary, and they'd be dead on the outside. Is that what he'd do? They die instantly. Remember Uzzah? Everybody named their kid Uzzah? They decided to move the ark, and instead of doing it God's way, put the poles through that were provided and carry it without touch, and they put it on a cart. Well, Uzzah, in his sacrificial devotion to God, saw the cart unstable because it wasn't how it's supposed to be carried, and it starts to fall off, and he put his hand on it to stabilize it. Dead. God, you're mean. No. God is holy. God is just. See, what do we hear in our world today? Well, God is love. And I don't even know what that means anymore. I mean, God lets me do whatever I want. If you love me, you would let me. That's not what love is. But love is God's sacrificial devotion to us, but it's balanced by his holiness, his justice. That's why there's a hell that many people today are trying to tell people doesn't exist or it's not going to happen. Well, then God lied. And hell isn't even the ultimate problem because hell, Hades and hell are thrown into the lake of fire at the end. It's the lake of fire you want to watch out for. But if you're already in hell, what difference does it make? So here he's trying to lay this out for the Jews. They had the special responsibilities to fulfill the covenants, to follow the law, to serve him in worship in the temple, in the tabernacle. How'd they do? Where's the tabernacle today? What would you do with something that you used for a long time in a very special way, and then it got outdone by the temple? What would you do with the tabernacle? It would be in your garage. Right? Stored somewhere. Except for the Holy of Holies and a few other things that got moved on. But the basic structure of that, porpoise-covered tent, great. I dare you to try to get a hold of some porpoise skins to make a tent out of. Today, they will crucify you. But it's fantastic. But this is what they did. So here he went from the relationships of God's chosen, God's children, God's presence, into these responsibilities of the warranties that God set up with him with the covenants, his wisdom through the law, his worship through service, and he's trying to continue to develop this relationship with them. He moves on to their rights. Ah, finally. Here are my rights. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. So when he gets the end of verse 4 there, he talks about the promises. Ah, well, what's the difference between the promises and the covenants? Why is he zeroing in on this? Why is this a right in Jack's estimation here? And I gave you the idea that these are God's pledges to perform. These aren't just covenants that are relational between the two of you. This is what God says, I'm going to do. You ever promise something to your children and not do it? They don't forget. I used to go up to a friend's property in Mariposa, California. It was in the gold country, and there were snakes there, mean snakes. And once in a while, we'd find one, and we'd kill it. But I wanted boots. There were all kinds of thistles and grasses that got into your socks, and I'd come done with the day running all over the place. They had 20 acres there, and just thrash, and all those little things poking you, and I hate that. I'm a non-poker. Some of you, maybe it doesn't bother, but I hate it. So I wanted boots. I went home, and I specifically asked for my birthday that I would get boots. What happened with my parents? They forgot. It was a month or two later, and they forgot. Well, what are you supposed to do? Throw yourself on the floor, thrash about with great loud sounds, and then the boots will show up. Is that how it works? No. You did not do that with my father. He would treat you like a fish out of water. He'd get a stick and beat you. Just kidding. You didn't laugh at that one. But he would not tolerate for one second any kind of temper tantrum coming out of us. So I let it go. But I never forgot. Years later, and I think it was about 4 years later, They found out they could get me a pair of boots through a friend. Maybe it's illegal. Maybe you should turn that off for a second. He got them at the PX or wherever you get that stuff at, bought me a pair of boots. Maybe he gave me his old boots, so we'll leave a possibility here. But anyway, I got these boots, and they were like two sizes too big. Clomp, 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 clomp. And now I'm 16 years old. I'm not wandering around out in the weeds and looking for the snakes. I have other things to chase. Okay. Just checking to see if you're staying with me. Boots slow you down. So I'd have to put on two or three pairs of socks to even wear these boots. But I went back and I realized my parents fulfilled something they promised, and they realized years later that they had forgotten. And God has made promises to Israel. And again, I'm sorry to say that many in the church today say that God has forgotten. And I'll specifically zero in on those three. When he promised to Abraham land, seed, and blessing, and he repeats it and repeats it and repeats it, and he goes into the new covenant even, we realize God made a promise and he will keep it. Israel will one day re-inhabit the physical land of Israel to the extent that he said was theirs. He will give Israel seed like the sand of the sea. That's a figure of speech. It's not literally counting all the sand of the sea and then saying that's how many people you get. Like the stars of the sky, it's a figure of speech. I can show you that in Scripture, but I'm already going to use up my time. So he's trying to bring up the fact here that this is unconditional. These promises come from God. They are guarantees that he has given. And it's repeated numerous times. So the promises are obvious. They're still coming. Don't believe someone that teaches, now I just lost the term, what they say about Israel? Replacement theology is a theological term they use. That God has replaced Israel. That is a lie. That is an unbiblical lie, and it comes from Satan. It doesn't come from the Word of God. So secondly here, under these rights, he says, you have these rights to the land, seed, and blessing. And Israel says, yeah, we do. And how are they doing today? With the 7 million or so that are living in Israel today? They're dependent on God, right? They wake up every morning, they bow themselves on the ground, they say, God, if you don't protect us, if you don't provide for us, if you don't take care of us, we're not going to make it. Is that how Israel responds? No. What do? They keep inventing things. They've come up with a lot of weaponry that's out today that's shared with others. They get their own jets. They have their own defensive mechanisms. They've invented Scud missiles, or maybe didn't invent that, but they've used them. They come up with this scheme on their part, and it's them. They're not dependent on God. Many of them don't believe he even exists. And you look at this, you go, how can that be? Why are they still there? They're not. See, people say, well, they're back in the land. No, they're not. A temporary portion of Israel has re-inhabited some of the physical property. And the only reason for that is God's going to use that prophetically so that the Antichrist can set himself up in the temple. And that gets me off into other messages that I have to let go of. But a good one we could talk about on Wednesdays. We're going to look at the birth pangs this Wednesday night, and we're going to do some more eschatology studies, study of last things. But he's trying to bring up to them, I've made promises, I will fulfill them. He says also he's given them the fathers there in verse 5, the patriarchs of Israel, their forefathers, human relatives for whom God acted, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and it went on through a number of others, Moses, David, different ones, ancestors, genetically living persons on earth at the time. Special, unique. You will meet them one day soon as well if you're a believer. And then the third aspect here is the preeminence. From whom is the Christ? And he's trying to bring up here the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed one, literally is what Christos or Messiah means. It, from whom or out of whom is the divine origin? According to the flesh, his lineage in physical form. His human descendancy, but he's also divine. And so he says there, who was over all, being supreme. That's who Christ is. God blessed, worthy of God's praise, worthy of God's favor. The supreme blessing goes to him, and for how long? Forever, under the ages, eternally. So Paul here, as you look at this passage, is intensely sad, continually grieving out loud over the nation of Israel, desiring that God would let him die for them forever and ever, to be accursed. It's convicting. I don't think that way of Israel, let alone those my neighbors, the people that are right around me, that are going to hell. Well, that's their fault. Well, if I share with them, they'll get mad at me. Try it. Come back to me next week and tell me you reached out to one of your neighbors. Start off with inviting them over for dinner. Don't go over there with that big Bible and start beating on their door. Amen. And when they open it, let me read you a few verses, you heathen. You pagan. You evil man. Build a relationship with them just like Jesus did. They called him a friend of sinners because he loved people. And they stunk a lot more than we do today. We do well at taking showers and using perfumes and colognes and covering up things. They didn't. So when you made friends with a neighbor, you had to hold your nose. That's why they called them little stinkers. Sorry, I have to close off here, but I couldn't resist. So when you look at Israel today with all that God has given them, and this is setting us up for 9, 10, 11 in Romans. This is laying out past in chapter 9. I shared that last week. I'll share it again. Chapter 10 is present tense from Paul's writing. Chapter 11 was future to Paul, and much of it's still future to us. So he's talking about their past. He lays out their credentials, all that God did for them, and how did they handle it? Failed. They rejected him. They crucified their own Messiah, the anointed one who fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. That didn't matter. He was in the way, and he was going to mess things up with the Romans. Crucify him. And anybody else that acts like him. And then Paul followed up to go get him, capture those Christians, put them in jail, prosecute them. And even to stand there as Stephen was stoned, holding people's clothes, or at least keeping an eye on it. He was the storage locker for Stephen's death. I'm not supposed to be that person. I claim to be a Christian, and yet what's showing? How do people know? It shouldn't be questionable. I shouldn't have to walk up and say, you kind of resemble a Christian. No, they're looking at us and going, what is different about you? Why do you stand out like that? Why do you have hope in the midst of a COVID epidemic or in the midst of a world that's just gone bonkers as you look at Portland? What is that? That's children of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents who rejected God, who didn't follow God's ways, who didn't teach their children to respect authority, let alone God. And so as he comes down in here, the next question is, what's happening to the United States? And people want to say, we're in the last days. We'll talk about some of that on Wednesday night. What the birth pangs even represent. But they're all in a hurry. Why are we in a hurry to be in the last days? If you were late for a meeting where they were going to give you $1 million, how would you feel? They said, you got to be on time or you don't get the million. You'd panic, wouldn't you? What's another million? Doesn't bother me any. Why are we in a hurry to try to get Jesus Christ to come back? I know John says that at the end of Revelation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. What that word means, and when we studied the book and it brought out to you, when the time happens, boom, don't waste any time. But until then, even John himself, recognize that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. John wasn't saying, hurry up and kill him off. Get me out of here. Beam me up, Scotty. That's a Hebrew name for one of the angels in heaven. No, there shouldn't be any hurry. It's almost like we should be saying to God like we would treat that $1 million. No, slow it down. Give me a little more time. They'd call you up, we have an extra half hour here, so you have an extra half hour, and you weren't going to make it. That's how we should be feeling about the coming of Christ. Because what we're saying is, get me out of here. Rescue me before anything goes bad. You haven't read your Bibles. in the world you shall have tribulation. So tribulate. Quit trying to escape. Let God use the tribulation for people to see Christ. As he hung on the cross, even the centurion recognized him. He was not normal. Neither should we be when the pressure's on. How do I do that? Let the Holy Spirit sanctify me. How does that happen? When I'm really justified in the first place. Not religious. Not claiming something that isn't real. You can say that all day long. But if Christ isn't in you, you're not saved. If you're not saved, you can't be sanctified. You will not love people. You will be totally selfish. You'll be totally critical. All you can think about is picking on people around you because you're trying to make yourself look better. You don't look better. You look worse. Tell them about Jesus Christ and do it because he's evidently in control of your life. You who are spiritual, restore those who are struggling around you, even as believers in Galatians 6. But even better yet, you who are spiritual, lay down your life like the Good Samaritan who was explaining what it meant to love your neighbor. Your time, your energies, your risk. Because wherever those robbers came from to take him out, guess what they're going to do to you when they realize, well, there's a rich merchant. Let's go get him too. That's the first thing we do is look around and say, oh, no, I may witness and get hurt. I've given money to people who turned out to be phony or turned out to reject Christ. I didn't lose. That was God's money. I did the best I could with what I had, and I learned, and I don't give it out so freely anymore. We need to give our lives. We need to die in the prospect of sharing the gospel. Some of you need to go to the mission field like Michael and Jonah did. No. You don't have to go after you're 50, right? I don't read that in my Bible. That's what retirement is. It's the freedom to go minister somewhere else and then come home and give a report. I feel like preaching for 2 more hours, but I need to pray. Father, we are grateful to you for our salvation. You have not forgotten Israel. They're totally out of line. They have failed you utterly. You did everything possible to draw them into that perfect relationship. And they rejected you on all levels. Father, we as believers are becoming lax. We as believers are compromising with our world to not cause problems. We, as believers, are afraid or even worse yet, ashamed of Jesus Christ. And so we won't bring up his name to tell them the way out, to show them the opportunity for them to be set free like we have. Change us, Father, all through our lives. Get our attention in whatever way you need to, but help us to make disciples. And help them to see Christ in us, that you alone might be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.